Well, tonight we are going to, Lord willing, conclude kind of what has been a little bit of a difficult section here in dealing with the law of Moses. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 23 and 24 tonight. And I want to warn you to begin with that we're going to hopefully be covering two chapters here. And I want you to hang in there. I want you to be real attentive tonight as we work our way through this. Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, the Lord says, writing or instructing Moses, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so that as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. And you shall not show partiality to a poor man in dispute," or in his dispute. Here we see the Lord addressing man's tendency to act in the flesh in three areas. First of all, there in verse 1, concerning gossip and giving a false report. The Lord says, don't do that. It's interesting that this is a sin that our society accepts rather easily. The idea of gossip. We have gossip magazines. We have gossip television shows. And we even have a form of spiritual gossip that can come into the church at times. And you've maybe experienced it before. Maybe you've actually been one who's done it before. You know, it kind of comes across in this way. You know, we really need to pray for so-and-so because they're really going through, you know, some tough times. Let me tell you, so you really know how to pray. And we begin to share information that we really shouldn't share. Well, in any and all of those forms, the Lord says, don't do that. It's a serious thing to the Lord. It's listed here in His law. It's also listed in the New Testament, in the epistles, this warning against gossip. The second thing that we're warned here, instructed not to get involved in, is in riots. Don't follow the crowd in a dispute, the Lord says. Probably a lot of you are thinking about the riots taking place down there in Florida over the situation with Elian. And you know, what's interesting about this, and the reason why I say these are natural tendencies of our flesh that the Lord is warning us against, is because we do have that tendency in our flesh to, you know, want to share the juicy news. We have that tendency in our flesh to, you know, want to protest and to want to picket. It's easier to do that, and we are prone to want to protest and picket. And oftentimes we, in our being prone to do that, we neglect prayer. And in doing so, we realize that many of the problems that we want to protest and picket are spiritual matters and spiritual problems. That there's a spiritual battle and a spiritual war that is going on. And the greatest thing that we can do is to pray. And I think before we do anything else, we need to pray. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't get involved in certain things. And I think of, you know, one great example is this issue of abortion, period. Partial or you know, normal abortion. If you think that this is not a spiritual issue, that the devil isn't behind this and seeking to destroy lives, you're very naive. Jesus said that the devil's job, his goal, his mode of operation was to kill, to rob, and destroy. And he does all three of those things in abortion. It's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual issue. And we need to be praying concerning this. But we have ladies here in our church that are also involved in birth choice and in involved in crisis pregnancy centers and involved in counseling women. And that is wonderful. I highly, highly recommend and encourage that type of activity. It's a real blessing, and God uses it tremendously. But first and foremost, we need to pray. We need to realize it's a spiritual battle. When you talk about, you know, pornography and pornography on the internet and all of that, who's behind that? Again, it's a spiritual issue. The enemy seeking to get a foothold into people's lives. And we need to understand that. So there's this admonition, this warning concerning being involved in disputes and protest. And then thirdly, in verse 3, he gives this admonition concerning not showing partiality towards a poor man in a dispute. Now, I find this is interesting because it's the opposite of what James talks about there in his epistle. And he talks about showing partiality to the rich man. And really, we struggle in both situations. In a situation where we have nothing to gain and there's no benefit to us, we do have the tendency oftentimes to show partiality towards the underdog, the poor guy. And we have that tendency, you know, to want to get on their side. And the Lord says, don't do that. You know, don't just, you know, because this guy's the underdog and he's the poor guy, don't think that he's right and don't show partiality. And then James talks about, though, in cases where we kind of, you know, maybe have a potential to gain something, that we have that tendency to show partiality towards the rich guy and give him the better seat, you know, in the synagogue. And he has the seat right down up front where we have the poor guy come and sit on the floor. And the Lord says, don't do that either. Don't show that partiality. Both of those are wrong, the Lord says. Now, in verse 4 and 5, this also deals with the fleshly tendencies, but this relates to our conduct towards our enemy. Verse 4, he says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, here he speaks concerning our neighbor's animal wandering away. And he says, what do you do if you see your neighbor's animal wandering away? You bring it back to him. You go and get it, and you bring it back home, you know. That dog that just is barking all the time, that drives you nuts, and you see it a couple, you know, blocks down the street, you don't go pick it up, throw it in your truck, and drive it a few miles away and hope it doesn't come back. No, you bring it home. You bring it back to the guy. I heard a true story about a man living in Chicago, and it was a winter time. He came home for lunch and pulled into his driveway there and went in and had his lunch. And he came back out and got into his car after he was done and started driving down, going back to work. And all of a sudden, he smelled this horrific odor coming out of his engine. So he pulls into the parking lot of a mall and opens up his hood. And he finds that there's a cat that was there in his engine. And what had happened was that the cat was trying to escape the cold, and so he climbed up into the engine and was, you know, just kind of snuggling up to that warm engine. And when the guy turned the motor on, the cat got sucked into the fan belt and all tied up here in the engine. And so the guy went and got a plastic bag out of his car and he started, you know, scooping up all the cat stuff. I'm sorry, it's a bad thing to share after dinner, but, you know, so he's putting it all in this bag, and now his hands are all gross, so he decides he's going to, you know, go into the mall and wash up, and so he leaves this bag sitting there on the hood of his car. And he goes in, and he washes up, and he comes out, and as he's walking out, he notices this lady that's standing there next to his car, and she's looking to her right, and she's looking to her left. And she's looking back and forth, and all of a sudden she grabs that bag and she jumps in her car and she takes off. Well, he's intrigued by this, so he decides to follow her, you know, just to kind of see what happens. And she goes a few blocks and she pulls into a Starbucks parking lot. And she gets out of her car and she grabs the bag and she walks into the Starbucks place there, and she orders her coffee, and she goes and sits down at her table and takes a sip of her coffee, and then she opens up the bag and she screams and she starts shaking convulsively, falls down on the ground. The owner, he doesn't know what to do. He's trying to calm her down. He calls the paramedics and the ambulance comes, and the guys are trying to control her. I mean, she is just freaking out because of seeing this, the remains of this cat. And so they're putting her on the stretcher, and this guy's watching the whole thing. He followed her into the Starbucks, and he's just watching this whole thing. And then all of a sudden, as they put her on the stretcher and they're beginning to put her into the ambulance, he walks up and he grabs the bag. He says, "Here, ma'am, don't forget your bag." And he sets it right on her chest. True story. That's not what the Lord's talking about here, you know, in giving your neighbor's animal back. But, you know, and then he says there in verse 5, and to put this in our language, if you're driving down the road and you see your enemy's car is broken down, do you stop? Well, the answer is yes. Some of you are thinking, no way, you know, I'm going to honk and wave and have a good day. No, you stop and you help them. But you know, another application for us, I think, in this is if you see a person who doesn't like you, a person who would consider himself or herself to be your enemy, dealing with a burden, they're going through tough times, what do you do? You sit there and say, serves them right. They deserve that. They've been so mean to me. Lord says, no, you help them. How do you help them? You pray for them. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. Pray blessing upon them. Pray for that person that is at odds with you. Pray for that person that you are at odds with. Pray that the Lord would bless them. Pray that He would pour out His blessing upon them. That is a sure fire guard against bitterness. If you pray for that individual, if you pray for them, if you bring them to the Lord in prayer, your heart won't become bitter. And if it is bitter, it'll begin to change. It's been said prayer changes things, and the first thing it changes is us. You can't get bitter at that person when you are truly praying that the Lord would bless them, that He would help them in the midst of their burden. And you'll find that where there was once bitterness, there'll be compassion. I was reading this past week in my devotions, and the Lord just reminded me of this during worship. I was reading in Luke. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Jesus here is talking about a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. And he's making this point here that fruit is always true to character. And the character of our heart is going to be the reality of the fruit that comes out of our heart. And if our character is one of bitterness or anger or hatred, that's going to be the fruit that's coming forth out of our life. Well, then he makes this next statement, and when I read this, it just floored me. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what the Lord does here is he relates the heart to being like a treasure chest that is storing up one of two kinds of treasure. Good treasure that is going to resemble and it's going to be manifested in good fruit, that which builds up, that which blesses, that which encourages coming out of our lives, or evil treasure of which garbage is going to come out. And as I read this, I thought about a person in my life that I found that my heart, when I'm around this person, I'm often frustrated. And what comes out of my mouth as I talk with this individual is a lot of times frustration. And God nailed me as I read that, because the treasure of my heart concerning that individual was one of frustration being heaped up. And that's why it was coming out of my mouth. And I had to just stop and go, Lord, forgive me. And began to pray for that individual. Lord, bless them. And Lord, show me how I can be in that person's life a blessing to build them up. So that good fruit would come out of me, and that good fruit could rub off on them. What's the treasure in your heart being built tonight? What's the treasure in your heart that's being stored? What's going into that chest? Well, what's coming out of your mouth? What's coming out of your heart? If it's bitter, if it's anger, one of the ways that we can begin to flip that around is praying for our enemies. Well, we pick up, continuing on in verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself afar from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, these verses are pretty self-explanatory, but one thing I want to just bring to your attention is in verse 9 is a repeat of chapter 22, verses 21 through 23. Again, the Lord brings up this idea concerning the stranger. Now, why does the Lord repeat himself? Learn this principle. When God repeats himself, he's saying, this is important. The same way when you talk to your kids and you repeat yourself 2 and 3 and 4 times, what are you saying to them? I want you to get this. It's important. And so the Lord gives this repetition here concerning the stranger. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that they may leave the beast of the field, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. And in like manner you shall do with your vineyard and with your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect. That means be wise. And make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard in your mouth. Here God is instituting the sabbatical year, that every 7th year they were to cease from their work. They were to cease from their farming. That every 7th year they would work for 6, and on the 7th year they would rest, so that the land could rest, so that the beasts could rest, so that the servants could rest, so that the man could rest. You see, God knows how important it is for us to rest. So he instituted this Sabbath, not only a Sabbath day, but a Sabbath year for the people of Israel. Now, when's the last time that you really rested? When's the last time that you really have taken a day to reflect and to rest and just spend time with the Lord, being refreshed by the Lord? The Lord was smart. The Lord was wise in laying things out this way. And medical people have talked about how important it is for man to kind of shut down his body, so to speak, and to shut down his mind, so to speak. God didn't make us to go 24/7, 360 days of the year. When's the last time that you took some time to rest? Some time to just get alone with the Lord, to reflect and be refreshed by him? Do you only do that when you get away for a weekend at a women's retreat or a men's retreat or you know, a couple's retreat? Oh, we need to understand the Lord's heart and the desiring that we would draw near to him in this way. What's interesting too, the Lord institutes here this Sabbath year after six years, The seventh year would be a time of rest. And now today, we understand this. We have the agricultural knowledge of letting fields lie fallow so that the soil can rest. And you see farmers today, they work in a way where, you know, they'll work on this field for a while and they'll plant and they'll leave this field over here. They'll just let it go and they'll let it rest. We understood this principle. We're going to read more about this Sabbath year when we get to the book of Leviticus. We'll go into it in more detail there, but here we see the Lord instituting it. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which is also the feast of Passover. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Here we see the establishing of three yearly feasts. Now, there's two things to note about the feast, and this is also something that we're going to study in great detail when we get into the book of Leviticus. But the feasts deal with commemoration. They are reminders to the people of the things that God has done for them. The reminders of the things that he did in their nation and in their lives, but they are also, they deal with expectations. They're pictures and prophecies of what the Lord was going to do through Jesus Christ. There's a prophetic significance to these feasts. So they deal with commemoration of what God has done, but also an expectation of what God was going to do. And he mentions three of them here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, also linked within that was the Feast of Passover. We've talked about this already, that on the 14th day of April, it commemorated the deliverance of the people of Israel out of the land, out of their bondage in Egypt. So that as the angel of death passed over, they were to take the blood and to sprinkle it upon the doorpost there in the form of the cross. It was a picture of Jesus Christ, that Passover lamb who was to come. And in conjunction with the Passover feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Barney talked with us about this, and we also noted this in our study of the Passover in Exodus, I think it was in chapter 13 or chapter 12 as we were going through that, how they would take the three pieces of the matzah, and it was that bread that had the holes in it and it was striped, and they would take the three pieces of the matzah and they would cover them in a white napkin, and they would take the middle piece of the three and they would break it. And it would be hidden, and then the children would go and they would look at it. Remember Rabbi Barney, he was talking to us about how even today they don't know why they do this. That middle piece of the matzah, the middle hidden piece, was a picture of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the other two pieces being God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, the one who was striped, the one who was pierced, the one whose body was broken. He's hidden away for 3 days, and after 3 days, he comes forth from the grave. After 3 days, he is found, so to speak. And the second feast mentioned here is the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. Now, this took place 3 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it would be a commemoration of Israel being brought into the land of promise, being blessed and as they were delivered from Egypt and brought through the wilderness and brought into this land flowing with milk and honey. And so they would commemorate that they're being brought into the land with this feast of harvest, this feast of first fruits. But this also was a picture, a prophecy. It pointed to Jesus Christ, whom Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ risen from the dead, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. That Jesus rose again on the third day after Passover, and he became the first fruits. He became our Sabbath. Now, this third feast that the Lord institutes here as a yearly feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, this was the last and the most joyous of all the feasts, and it was a commemoration of how they had come through the wilderness, but it really spoke of their time of dwelling there in tents, tabernacles. Tabernacle means a temporary dwelling, and how they came through the land of promise, they came through the wilderness. They lived in the tents, and so they would remember that time, how God brought them through and how they lived there in those tents in that time in the wilderness. But this also speaks to us, this last feast. This is one that we are going to celebrate in the millennium. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left and all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." In the millennium, we are going to celebrate once a year this Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to camp out in Jerusalem, if you would. Now, why is this? Why would the Lord have us to do this? Well, we are going to celebrate this to commemorate how we too have been brought through the wilderness. How we too are living in tents. The Lord says we are pilgrims and sojourners here in this life. And so we will rejoice in how God delivered us out of this life and provided and protected us in our pilgrimage. Well, again, we'll talk more about these feasts and all the feasts when we get into the book of Leviticus, but here we get a little preview. But before moving on, I want you to note once again verse 15. Notice it says there that when you come, the Lord says, don't appear empty-handed. When you come before me, don't come empty-handed. And guys, this is a key to worship. This is something that we need to understand. When we come before the Lord, he doesn't want us to come empty-handed. This speaks to us of our heart preparation. That when we come before the Lord, when we come into this place, when we meet together for service, when we come before the Lord devotionally, that the Lord wants us to prepare our hearts. Lord wants us to come with something ready to give to him. The sacrifice of our lips. The attention of our minds. The offering that we have to give. It speaks of a preparation of our heart. Giving the Lord our time. Giving the Lord our attention. Giving the Lord all of us. And you know what? If you come to this place having prepared your heart to meet with the Lord, you know what? Your time of worship will be incredible. But too often, you know what we do? We come not ready to give, but we come wanting to receive. We come going, oh man, I've had the hardest day today. And oh man, I just hope, you know, that God blesses me. And I know with some of your schedules and what you go through and what you go through to even get here on a Wednesday night, it's tough. Fighting traffic and shoving down a meal and all that gets involved in that. But you know what? There's something that's radically important about preparing our hearts to meet with the Lord. Having that heart preparation and being ready when we come before the Lord in worship to give a sacrifice of praise to him. So the Lord tells him not to come empty-handed. Picking up in verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off, and you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you, and no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you, and I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. And I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. But little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Now, the angel mentioned here, and if you note this, it's the A is in capital letters. And so that this tells us that this is referring here to Jesus. Whenever you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord or my angel, and that A is in capital letters, it's always referring to an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's what we would call a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament in a bodily form. So he comes here, and notice it says he will go before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place that I have prepared before you. This is a beautiful picture of the ministry of our Lord. It's a wonderful picture of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us and who has prepared a place for us. The Bible says that he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. He's the author. He is the originator. He's the one who has gone before us, but he is also the finisher of our faith. The Lord says, I will send my angel before you, my messenger before you, to drive out your enemies from before you. But notice how he's going to drive them out. Verse 28. Hornets. I love this. Hornets. Who would have thought of that? The Lord is going to send hornets into the land to drive out the Hivites and the Hittites and the Canaanites. The Lord says, I'm going to drive them out and use means and methods that you never would have thought of. Little bugs. Now in Joshua chapter 24, verse 12, we have a reference to this. It's in the past tense where the Lord said, this is how I did it. Concerning these people, and we don't have a total record of exactly when this happened, but the Lord says there in Joshua 24, 12, that he drove some of them out through sending hornets. These little bugs. Using means and methods that they never would have thought of. And you know what? The same thing is true in our lives. The same thing is true in our fellowship. The Lord will use means and methods. The Lord says, I'm going to bless you, and I will use means and I will use methods that you never would have dreamed of. And I love this about the Lord, that we can't put him in a box, that we can't look at him and say, well, this is how he worked over here, so this is how he's going to work in my life. This is how he worked in that fellowship, so that's how he's going to work. No, the Lord says, I'm going to do something completely different. I'm going to do something that you never even would have thought of and imagined. Not in a million years would one of the Israelites would have thought, you know, I think it'd be great if God just, you know, sent hornets in to just drive the people out. No way. But that's the Lord. In one fellowship, God works one way. But in another fellowship, he does something completely different. The key is to be following after him so that he can lead, so that he can direct. Notice verse 30 again, though. How was this going to happen? The Lord said, little by little. Their possessing of the land is a picture of our growing in the Spirit. A lot of times we think of Canaan as being likened to heaven. But that's the wrong picture, because if you recall, you get to Joshua and they go in to possess the land, and there's battles and there's giants and there's obstacles. And guys, when we get to heaven, there's no battles, there's no obstacles, there's no giants. It's perfect paradise. So the land of Canaan, the promised land, is really a picture of the Spirit-filled life. It's growing in the Spirit. And the Lord says, you're going to possess the land little by little. Little by little. One battle at a time. Is that not the way to spiritual growth? It's little by little. One battle at a time. It's little by little. You know, so often, you know, we want the shortcut. We want the fast food to spiritual growth, you know. We want to drive through the drive-through and drive out and be spiritually mature. And it just doesn't work that way. It's little by little, one battle at a time. The Lord points out an area in your life that needs to change. He points out a situation that you need to deal with. You bring it before Him. You repent. You ask Him to help you. You start walking in the way that the Lord has instructed, and there's victory in that situation. And then what happens? There's another situation. We are a work in progress, every single one of us. There's not a person here who has attained. There's not a person here who has arrived. If there's a person that walks on the face of the earth that ever gets to the point where they have nowhere else to grow in their life with the Lord, you know what? It's going to be like Enoch. The Lord just is going to say, okay, it's time for you to come up here. But I think, for the most part, most of us don't even get close. Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, they don't get close. We're a work in progress. And it's all about just little by little, one battle at a time. And so we need to be patient. And we need to be obedient. The Lord says to His people here, when you go into the land and you conquer the people, destroy their gods. Don't take their gods and incorporate that into... Nope, get rid of the gods and serve the Lord. Serve Him. Let's wrap up chapter 23, verse 31. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Phoenicia, and the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. And you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, guys, make note of this. The Lord says here, don't make any covenants or don't make any treaties with them. Now, Israel failed in this. Those of you familiar with the book of Joshua know in chapter 9, they make a treaty with the Gibeonites. They're the ones who were like their next door neighbors, but they come, you know, with bread that's moldy and shoes that are falling off their feet and their clothes are all ragged. And they say, oh, we've heard of you guys and your great power, and we've come from a distant land, and make us your slaves. And they make this treaty with them. And it was a thorn in their side forever. Well, Lord, or guys, the same thing the Lord would say to us. There's an application for us. Don't make any covenants. Don't make treaties with their gods. With them or with their gods, the gods of this world. We have to be so careful. The Lord tells us as believers that we're to be in the world but not of the world. And the world is always coming to us like the Gibeonites and wanting us to make treaty with them. The world is always coming and wanting to get its foot in our door. It does so through that little box that sits in your living room or in your bedroom. The one that shines, you know. It does so through the ads in the newspaper and in the radio. It does so through the things that you see on the movie screen. And the thing that we have to be so careful about is that when we allow those things into our lives, it's like making a treaty with the world, and we are giving the devil an opportunity to have a foothold in our lives. Listen closely, especially you men. If you give in, I'm going to go on record, I guess, here in saying this. But I would venture to say that every guy in this room, including myself, struggles from time to time in the area of lust. We are always being tempted and always being bombarded. We're always getting stuff thrown in our face constantly. But listen, guys, listen close. If you give and open up a door to lust, you will war with lust. If you open up the door, you'll war with it. It will be warfare in your life. It'll be warfare in your heart. The key is to do what the Lord is saying to them here. Don't make a treaty. Don't give any place to it whatsoever. And in doing so, we have a far better chance of not warring with it. Well, as we come to chapter 24, we come to the Old Testament counterpart to Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured there before them. That means that as Moses and Elijah came down from heaven, they saw Jesus as he was shining there in an aspect of his glory. The glory of God, Jesus was fully God, yet fully man. And the glory of God was veiled in his humanity. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, a little bit of the glory was allowed to be seen. Now again, I want you to kind of sit up for a second, take a deep breath, because we're going to go another 15 minutes or so here through these 18 verses. This is the Old Testament counterpart to Matthew 17, because here we see the Lord again. He's seen in an aspect of his glory. Now, verse 1, it says, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now, Aaron was Moses's brother. He was the high priest. Nadab and Abihu were his sons. And the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Now, the Lord gives them this invitation to come and worship. But I want you to note, he says that they were to worship from afar. Now, guys, don't miss this. Contrast that with the invitation the Lord gives to us today. To them, he said, come up and worship from afar. But to us today who are in Christ, the Lord says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. To us, the Lord says, draw near. Not be at a distance, but no, draw near. Maybe you've had somebody that you really admired ask you out to lunch, or ask you over for dinner, or come up to you and say, you know what, we really need to get together sometime. I just would like to get you to know you better. How did that make you feel? Did you find yourself just going, wow, that's great. Oh, you know, when? Hey, my calendar's free. Pick a day. I'll be there, you know. A chance to get together with that person or those people that you just had that desire, you know, to get to know. Well, God says, I want to get to know. I want you to get to know me. I want to spend time together with you. I want you to come near to me. The veil in the temple being rent, ripped from top to bottom, was God's way of saying, hey, there's access. You can have boldness now to enter in. The Lord was saying, come as close as you can. Come near to me. How often, though, do we keep our distance from the Lord? How often do we not come near? How often do we find ourselves thinking to ourselves, God doesn't really want me to come near? How often do we find ourselves just kind of sitting back and thinking and saying, you know what, God, he He's not interested in spending time with me. It's interesting that they were told to come and worship even though it was from afar. You know, a lot of times I feel afar from the Lord. A lot of times I feel distant from Him. And even though I know positionally I am near, I am in Christ, there is access, I feel like God is at a distance. I feel like I am afar from Him. I'm sure you feel that way at times as well. But here's the thing we must understand. Worship is not about how I feel, but it's about who He is. And He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship. I might feel emotionally out of it, but He is worthy, so I worship Him. It's not about how I feel. It's about who He is. And so I come in, God, You are worthy of worship. You know the best time to come to church is when you don't feel like coming. You know that? The best time to come to Bible study is when you don't feel like being here. Because so often in those times, it's when you take that step, and it's like, okay, I really don't want to go, but you know what? I'm going to go, and I don't feel like worship, but I'm going to worship. And through that act, you are bearing spiritual fruit. And the Lord is pleased, and you will be blessed. So the Lord tells them, come worship from afar. To us, He says, come near, draw near to Me. Verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Notice this. Two times the people respond here in the same way. All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, this is a mistake. This is a mistake. It would have been better for them to say, all that the Lord has said, we desire to do. And we realize, though, that we are unable to do for the Lord. We know, Lord, that You have said, for without Me, You can do nothing. Therefore, we will depend upon You to help us to do these things. Listen close. This is a key thing to understand in the Christian life. There is a type of Christianity and teaching that is very popular today that echoes the response of the children of Israel. All that the Lord has said, we will do. This is what I'm going to do for the Lord. And people who kind of take that mentality, their Christianity oftentimes is built upon techniques and strategies to help them be successful and victorious Christians. They are prone to go after, you know, the tape packages and the books that present, you know, a 7 steps to successful Christian living and 10 principles to a vibrant marriage. There's two problems with that type of mentality. First, those who are able to follow those steps and principles and achieve a quote-unquote success are oftentimes tempted then to say, look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. And their dependency oftentimes is built upon and based upon the principles and the steps and the program and not the Lord. And those who, like myself, have that sports mentality can be very prone to latch on to this type of thing. Those of you who played sports, you know, how do you get better than the next guy? You try harder. You work harder. You put more time in. That's how you're going to be better than that guy ahead of you. That's how you're going to do better than you did the year before. You try harder. You sweat more. You work at it. Now, the other thing that can happen so often is for those who can't consistently follow the principles. They live in constant condemnation. Because although they try and they apply the principles and they're trying to, you know, to do what the book says, or they're trying to follow the tape series and they're trying to be this, they find themselves failing over and over, and they find themselves saying, I guess I'm just not trying hard enough. Guys, listen. Our Christian walk is not about trying harder. It's about surrender. That's the key. It's not about trying harder. It's about surrendering to the Lord. I was asked recently, what is the balance in this area of sanctification as it relates to our being set apart and our growing in the Lord? What's the balance between God's work and our responsibility, our response? I think you can look at it in this way. God is the initiator of everything in salvation, in sanctification. The Holy Spirit draws us. He convicts us of our sin, and we have to respond. The same thing is true in sanctification. God is the initiator. He puts the desire in your heart, in that area in your life that needs to change. It can happen in a Bible study. It can happen in your devotions. It can happen in just the Holy Spirit all of a sudden speaking to you. My dad, he's a classic example of this. Don't mean to put you on the spot, but my dad, when he first was saved, before he was saved, he was a pretty heavy drinker. And after he came to Christ, he still would drink. In fact, I have memories of my dad coming home from church on a Sunday night, sitting in his chair, taking out his Bible, fixing a martini or having a beer, reading the Bible and drinking a beer or his martini. And one night he's sitting there and he's reading the Word, and he takes a sip of this martini drink that he made, and he thought to himself, oh, I can't wait to have another one of these. Now, after he got saved, he never got drunk again like he did before, but he would drink. So he's sitting there and he's reading his Bible. He takes a sip and he says, oh, I can't wait to have another one of these. He reads a little bit more and he takes another sip, and it was bitter in his mouth. And the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and said, Tony, you don't need that stuff anymore. And I remember that night we had two refrigerators in our house, one in the kitchen for food and one out on the patio that was full of booze. And that night we took and emptied bottle after bottle and filled up a couple of trash cans there in the backyard. And he's never drank again. He's never drank since. No one had to tell him. No one had to say, you know what? In fact, you know, the Bible says to it doesn't say to not drink, but it says to not be drunk. Now, I got a little bit of word of advice for you. I know how you can never get drunk. Don't drink. Works every time, you know. But all of a sudden, the Spirit spoke to his heart. You don't need that stuff. And it can happen like that. The Lord puts the desire. He puts the conviction there in your heart. And then we have to come to that place where Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, get this down if you don't have it already. To be poor in spirit means to realize your utter dependency upon the Lord for everything. It's to understand and realize that without Jesus, you can't do anything. That without Him in your life and without Him empowering you, there is no power, there is no strength at all to walk in victory. So I come to that place where I understand and I realize, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. Before I met my wife, Denise, I was dating this gal. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. Sorry for repeating, but it's such a good illustration, I think, of the frustration that we can go through trying to do things in our own strength. And I was dating this gal, and I thought I was going to marry this gal. I really liked her a lot. There was one problem. She had a best friend that was a guy, and it bugged me. It drove me nuts. Jealousy filled my heart because they were so tight. They were so close, much closer than I was with her. And I was up at Costa Mesa. I was teaching Bible studies, and yet in my heart, I was just feeling so awful because I knew that what I was feeling in my heart was wrong, but the problem was I couldn't change it. I would wake up, I knew I was going to see this guy, and I would say, I'm going to love him. I am going to love him today. As soon as I saw him, it would be like, you know, I just want to punch this guy's face in, you know? I was co-teaching a Bible study with this guy's brother. We got together to study one Sunday afternoon, and he could tell something was bugging me, and he asked me, he says, what's wrong with you? I said, oh, nothing. He says, I can tell something's wrong with you. We're not going to continue until you tell me what's going on. I said, okay, you really want to know? I hate your brother's guts. So he prayed for me, and I kept trying, you know, oh, I'm going to love him. I'm going to be nice to him. I'm not going to let this bug me. And the harder I tried, the worse it got, to the point where I felt like I wasn't even a Christian anymore. I felt like, you know, why even go on? And how can, I'm a hypocrite. How can I stand and teach the Bible to people when I have these ill feelings in my heart that I can't change? And one night I'm in this park and I'm crying out to God and I'm saying, God, I can't do this. I've tried and I just can't change my heart. And the Lord said to me so clearly, he says, you're right, you can't, but I can. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's to realize you can't, but he can. So he puts the desire in your heart, but you realize, hey, I can't change this area of my life. So it's being at a place of constant dependency. Lord, I need you to do this work in me, but I am going to take this step and I'm going to move in that direction. And so you take the step responding to the Lord's leading, to his prompting, and responding to his word, trusting in his power to strengthen you and to work in you and to allow you to be victorious. In my story, me and this guy became very good friends as soon as I started doing that. Lord, I can't change my heart, but you can. Lord, I'm dependent upon you. Now, some go to the other extreme. They say, well, it's all about grace. And grace is like a magic potion in some people's minds, the way that they kind of talk about grace, that it's just kind of like, you know, hey, God's just going to move you. And a lot of times those people have a tendency to avoid the exhortations found in the Word and only center upon the passages dealing with grace and mercy. And they'll say things, well, the grace of God will just take care of it. God's going to move me. God puts that desire in our hearts. And then you know what he says? He says, move. He puts the desire in our hearts. He prompts us. He stirs us. And then he says, now you move. You act. Sunday, classic example. I told my wife Saturday night, I said, you know what? I'm just not excited about my message for Easter. I just feel like it's missing something. I just feel like it's lacking. And I was just, you know, thinking to myself, you know, man, Lord, you know, and I just finally came to the point where it's like, okay, this is what you've given me. And now I could have sat at home on Easter morning and said, okay, God, move me. Move me. And I'm not going to the amphitheater until you move me, you know. Well, the Lord said, get in your truck and drive to the amphitheater and go stand in the pulpit and preach and trust me. And God worked. It's that coming together. Paul talks about this so beautifully in the book of Philippians. In fact, keep your place. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble here. Okay, we won't go to Philippians. We need to come to that place of being, Lord, I can't do this. I need to be completely dependent upon you. It's not me trying harder, but Lord, it's me surrendering. Surrendering to you. And when we do that, we open up the door of our hearts to his Spirit to move and to work and to empower us. Quickly, verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. I find this interesting that they give this word, hey, we're going to do this. And the Lord gives this picture of provision. It's like the Lord says, they said, all that the Lord says we will do. And the Lord says, no, you won't. So sacrifice. And the blood is sprinkled on the altar, which speaks of salvation. And the blood is sprinkled upon them, which speaks of sanctification. We walk in victory as we plead the blood, as we apply the blood. We come into his presence, not based upon, oh, I did really good today, but the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me. The blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses my sin. Verse 9, then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Quick little note here. It says that they saw God. Interesting, because we're told in the Bible no one has seen God at any time. In John chapter 1, verse 18, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. So what does this mean? They saw God. Two thoughts here. One, some people believe, well, they saw an aspect of God. They saw an aspect of his glory here. But they didn't really see the Lord. Remember when Moses said, Lord, let me see your face. And the Lord said, Moses, no one can see my face and live. Now, it wasn't that the Lord was saying, hey, if anybody comes and gets a sneak preview of me, I'm going to kill him. That's not what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying, my glory is so awesome and so radical that if you saw it, you would die. You wouldn't be able to handle it. So what he does with Moses, he says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to show you my backside. Now, don't get the idea that, you know, God, you know, walked by like this, you know, to Moses. That's not the idea there. When it says he saw his backside, it's he saw his afterglow. He saw his afterglow. He saw an aspect of his glory. So some believe that that's what this is talking about here, that they saw an aspect of God's glory here when he passed by. Now, other people believe or think that what they saw here, and I don't have time to go into this in great detail, but you can study it on your own. I'll give you a couple of scriptures, was that they saw Jesus. That what they saw here was Jesus. In fact, whenever you read of somebody seeing God in the Old Testament, it's a good chance that who they were seeing was Jesus. That they were seeing a Christophany. And what's really cool about this, and you look it up, those of you who are students, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels were there. They were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. I saw the Lord, he says. Now, what's interesting, in John chapter 12, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And I don't have time to go into it, but in verses 35 through 41, what Jesus basically says, they're quoting, he quotes from that passage in Isaiah, and what he says is, you know who Isaiah saw? Is he saw me. John chapter 12, 35 through 41. It's a great passage to go over with your Jehovah Witness friends. So I believe that they actually saw the Lord here in the sense that they saw Jesus. But notice in verse 10, it says that under his feet was a beautiful, transparent pavement. this sapphire, this beautiful thing, this transparent pavement there beneath his feet. Here's a great thing to remember. You ever feel like you are over your head? Know this. Everything that is over your head is under Jesus' feet. Peter learned this. When Jesus came walking on the water and Peter got out of the boat and he was too walking on the water, and then he began to look at the wind and the waves that were over his head, and then he sank and he panicked. He didn't need to, because the very thing that was over his head was under Jesus' feet. And the same thing is true in your life and in my life. Notice it says there in verse 11, "But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God. And they ate and drank." Now, the word nobles here, make note of this, isn't speaking of nobles by birth. Remember, they were all slaves. But nobles, really, it literally means rooted ones. The ones who were rooted. Rooted in him. Rooted in his word. And then in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tables of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written to you, that you may teach them." Note this, and we're going to close in one more section here very quickly. But note this, the Lord says, come up to the mountain and be there. I circled that in my Bible. Be there. You know, when you come into this place, you need to be here. Not just in body, but in mind and in spirit. Verse 13, and then we'll wrap this up. "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. And indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now we all know what happened when he came down. Aaron didn't do a good job. And the people built an idol. But what we're going to see before we get to that is one of my favorite portions of scripture in the whole entire Bible, beginning here in chapter 25. And I really want to encourage you guys to come out and to be a part of this study in the next several weeks as we begin to look at the tabernacle. Because God takes gives Moses the instructions concerning this building of this tent of meeting. And he spends 14 chapters. It's one of the sole places in the Bible where God gives so many chapters to one given subject. Why? Because every single aspect of this tent, this building, speaks to us of Jesus Christ and an aspect of his work in our lives. It's a fascinating study, and we're going to begin to go into it next week. We're also going to have communion next week. Now, our study is going to be a little bit different as we go through this, because we're not going to, you know, kind of tackle and read every verse where it says, okay, and he said to build it with gold and such, but we're going to start next week talking about what each one of the colors, what each one of the pieces of material of gold and the kinds of wood and the skins, what each one of them speaks of. So you really want to be here next week. It's going to be a key study as we go through this. But in closing, note one thing. Moses comes up. God's on the mountain. A consuming fire. But note this concerning the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire, but his desire is not to burn us out. His desire isn't to fry us, but his desire is to brighten us up. And when Moses comes down off of this mountain, he is glowing for days. And that's what happens when we come near to the Lord. When we go up into the mountain, the Lord shines upon us and we shine for him. Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for these folks here tonight and just their attentiveness, Lord, to your word. And Father, I pray that in the areas and the sections that we kind of glanced over and rushed through, that you would give understanding and interpretation and enlightenment. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just do that work in our hearts. And Lord, helping us to be people that are totally and completely dependent upon you, trusting in you, leaning upon you, drawing near to you. Lord, help us not to make treaties and covenants with the world, or give place to the devil by allowing things that are of the world to come into our homes, into our lives, invading our families. Lord, we surrender to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.